May the words of my mouth and the meditations in our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. When Kit was 4 years old, we were living in Copenhagen. And Kit and Finney both went to a little kindergarten, Børnehaven, it was called. I went in to collect Kit from his class, where he was sitting, true to his form, hunched over a book, completely absorbed. When I approached him and asked him what he was reading, he snapped the book shut and put it behind his back. "Nothing," he said. I picked it up and began to page through it. "Wo komme jeg fra?" Where did I come from, was the title, by Arthur Robbins and Peter Maley. As I leafed through the book, first time I'd seen it, which included a number of rather graphic cartoon images of how babies are made, I asked him, "What do you think about this book?" And his swift response in Danish was, "Der fuck, it's naughty." I was shocked. Only secondarily did it occur to me to be somewhat surprised that the book was in the kindergarten classroom bookshelf, but I didn't experience enough other cultural differences that a sex education book in the toddler classroom wasn't enough to startle me in that moment. But I've thought about that incident many times across the years. Where had our son gotten the impression, at 4 years old, that sex was naughty or bad? Why was that the word he used, and not embarrassing or even an understandable yucky? Why fleck? Why naughty? The fact is, the world over, the issue of human sexuality is one of the most compelling and curious subjects under the sun. But it also seems to be one of the most difficult to talk about in meaningful ways. Most of us learned somehow from an early age that sex is not something we really talk about. It's the subject of jokes and innuendo and most television humor. And maybe there was an awkward conversation about it with your parents or maybe your children at one point, known in general terms as the talk. Although in the last several decades, sex education has relieved many parents because it's been offered at the public school, at the state schools, public schools, which means that some of us lucky students got to live through a few excruciating, awkward classes where either no one wanted to make eye contact or there were nervous jokes made about everything that was being said. The so-called sexual revolution of the 1960s through the 1980s opened up the floodgates in terms of research into and communication about human sexuality, about the roles of gender and identity, about women and men, their respective authority and presumed social responsibilities, their duties, their place. The sexual revolution challenged traditional notions and ways of talking about, and indeed, ways of being in, relationships, both heterosexual and homosexual, intimate and platonic. Unfortunately, although most of us would agree that one of the main activities of the church is that of engaging questions of life and meaning in holistic relationship, the church, by which I mean the many members who make up the one body, has found it difficult to have meaningful and open conversations about human sexuality. There are a number of reasons for that, some of which we're going to be exploring across the next several weeks here at Wheatley URC. Today we're going to take a broad look at what the Bible says and doesn't say about the subject of human sexuality and why that ought to matter to us. One of the interesting bits of information I gathered from the question that many of you filled out in preparation for this series was that 41% of those who responded, and there were about half the number of our regular congregation who responded to these questionnaires, so I'm grateful to you for to those of you who filled it out. 41% of those who responded said biblical teaching did not determine their attitudes towards sexuality at all. I wondered as I looked at that whether the response might have been because people couldn't think of specific verses or stories that related to their attitudes about sexuality, or because they didn't think that what the Bible had to say is relevant to the issue anymore, or perhaps ever, or some other reason. Because I doubt that anyone who answered the questionnaire would say that the Bible is not important to them. I think that a lot of our social attitudes, our moral and ethical codes, derive from biblical teaching and principles. And although the ground has shifted dramatically in the last half century, I think our ideas about sexuality have participated in this as much as anything else. So what does the Bible have to say about human sexuality? Well, quite a bit more than you might expect. And yet, not always in explicit or obvious ways, which may explain one of the reasons why we're conditioned to be somewhat less than direct about it in our churches. There are some bits of scripture that are quite explicit and highly erotic. The most obvious example is the Song of Songs. If you haven't ever read it, but are bored some lazy afternoon, have a little read through. You might be surprised by what you discover. You won't be the first one to think, that's been allowed to go into the Bible? There are other bits that are deeply troubling to our modern sensibilities. For example, the ways that women are understood to be property, inferior to men, ultimately little more than temptresses and sexual polluters. These are attitudes that are expressed as somehow legitimate in the scriptures. In some areas of the scripture, it's not consistent. There are lots of examples where euphemism is employed to disguise the sexual reference. For example, references to lying with or knowing another are common euphemisms for sex, much like our modern sleeping with someone else. Most of us know that. But less well known might be the reference to uncovering a man's feet or lifting the hem of his garment, for example, in the story of Ruth, and placing a hand under a man's thigh. All of these, placing a hand under a man's thigh was actually done on a number of occasions when taking a solemn oath. These were all veiled references to exposing the man's genitals, the sign of the man's power and prowess. References to certain fruits and vegetables, like mandrakes, melons, and pomegranates, which resemble various body parts, are also sprinkled into stories in the Bible. We need to take care in the ways that we read, interpret, and apply scripture to our lives. Because as the biblical scholar Teresa Hornsby points out, much of what is said about sex in the Bible is allegorical and makes sex the touchstone for describing other relationships, whether religious or political. For example, many of the prophecies and the narratives include examples of sex, rape, incest, and domestic violence. And often God is the harsh and abusive one. The Bible describes those situations in exactly the same way it describes the ongoing and sometimes disastrous relationship between God and God's people. A story of incestuous rape, like that of Amnon, of Amnon's rape of his sister Tamar, both Amnon and Tamar were offspring of David. That rape story foreshadows a civil war that literally tears apart the house of David. So some of the verses that people read as binding on our personal lives may have been intended primarily as allegorical commentary on the spiritual state of the Israelites and of Christians. There are, of course, certain texts that are regularly cited as biblical evidence for God's will for the created order, excuse me, and as showing divine displeasure with same-sex relationships. Among them are the story that we heard as our first reading, where God creates male and female as helpmates and companions for one another. And indeed, there are explicit directives against men lying with a male as with a woman, describing it as an abomination in Leviticus 18:22 and chapter 20, verse 13. But we need to be careful with the scriptures. Do we take some, but not all? How do we decide which verses we're meant to retain quite rigidly? And which ones do we have the freedom to read as no longer relevant to our contemporary mindset or modern understanding? And what does the role of context, of social and cultural understanding, have to play? In the latter passage from Leviticus chapter 20, it commands that a man who lies with a man as with a woman shall be put to death. Now we need to ask ourselves, as people in 21st century Britain, are we obliged to follow this law even if we're not Israelites? If we believe that the Bible is authoritative for us, that is, that the Bible guides us in our daily and our family life, in our business dealings and our political leanings, we have to grapple with this text and with others like it. Another example, in Genesis chapter 19, we find the famous story of Sodom and Gomorrah. It's a profoundly unsettling story for many reasons, not least because it demonstrates the depravity of the city and everyone in it, not to mention the fact that God is willing and prepared to destroy a whole city full of people. Two angels come to Lot's house as the Lord was preparing to destroy all of Sodom because of the lack of anyone righteous there. After night fell, all the men of the city, we're told, both young and old, come to Lot's house and try to break down the door in order to get to the two visiting men who are inside. They had intentions of raping and abusing the visitors. Part of the horror of the story is that Lot, rather than issuing a flat refusal in response to what the mob wanted, offered his own virgin daughters as a trade-off instead of the visiting men. This ought to make us ask questions as well. If Lot represents the righteous person in Sodom, are we supposed to think that his action was somehow acceptable? And if we disregard that piece of scripture, or we weigh that one as not as important, then what do we do with other passages that we think might still hold? What does Lot's attitude say about more general attitudes regarding sexuality and gender values, that it would be okay to offer a woman, one's own daughter even, in exchange for the safekeeping of male visitors? What do we think about the value of gender? And how are our attitudes today different from or equal to what we find represented in Scripture? The men of Sodom became incensed, wondering whether Lot thought he was, he himself having come as a visitor to their town, and they were about to set upon Lot himself to deal worse with him than with the visitors. This story is often used as a proof text against homosexuality, but if you read the entire story, you can see that the emphasis is less about sex than it is about the utter lack of hospitality toward the stranger. This is only a story of sex insofar as the sex acts that the men intended to perform were acts of violence and humiliation against the outsiders. If this was fundamentally a story about the wickedness of homosexuality, it wouldn't have suggested that all of the men of the city, both young and old, crowded around Lot's house in order to have their way with the visiting men. A few other passages, these from the New Testament, are also quoted or used as proof texts for the baseness of homosexual love. The epistles to the Romans in chapter 1 and of 1 Corinthians in the sixth chapter, and the first letter to Timothy, all have harsh words to say about same-sex relationships. Although again, when we read them in their broader context, and with a deeper understanding of the theological and social points the authors were trying to make, it becomes less clear-cut that these are prohibitions against homosexuality, and more clear that they are exhortations against social practices that do not honor God or the other person or the relationships between them. There were sexual practices quite common in that day of the subjugation of one man toward another. What did Jesus himself have to say about the issue? Well, not a lot, as it turns out. He didn't say anything specific about sex. But all of the scenes where he directly addresses situations that involve sexual relationships involve issues of divorce and or adultery. In Matthew's and Mark's gospel accounts, Jesus was being questioned by the religious authorities who were testing him. They asked whether divorce was acceptable, to which Jesus answered, no. When the Pharisees pressed him, arguing that Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of dismissal and to divorce her, Jesus responded, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. The only case in which it could be acceptable, Jesus says, is that if there has been infidelity in the marriage. Otherwise, divorce was tantamount to adultery. Now, it's important to note that Jesus' response indicates his concern that women in that culture were not treated with equal value in society, and that men easily divested themselves of responsibility for women that they may have grown tired of by issuing them a certificate of divorce. In those cases, the woman was left completely vulnerable and had no means of support, because then, in those days, the woman relied on her husband to earn the income while she kept the home. Jesus realized that to cast a woman out of her home by issuing a certificate of divorce was to consign her to a life of prostitution or begging or something similar, both demeaning and soul-destroying. Perhaps the most developed scene of Jesus engaging an individual with regard to sexual activity is the story in John's Gospel, where the scribes and Pharisees again were testing Jesus by bringing before him a woman caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, the religious leaders announced. What do you have to say about this? Jesus stooped over and wrote on the ground, not answering them at first. When they kept on with their questions, he straightened up and he said to them, let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And he bent down again to write on the ground. Eventually, after every man had walked away, Jesus spoke directly to the woman, which was a radical thing in that day, telling her that he did not condemn her in any way, any more than she had been condemned by the other men. Go on your way and sin no more, he said, giving her permission to live differently. I think the only other quote we have about Jesus, the only other passage we have about Jesus talking about sexuality is the passage where he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. In this passage and what surrounds it, Matthew's Jesus speaks in very strong, and some might even say exaggerated, language in order to make a point. And that is this: we must always consider the broader relationship and relationships that we're part of. And we are called to do what's in the interest of building up that relationship, not demeaning or diminishing it. Looking at a woman with lust is a way of objectifying her, of treating her as less than fully human and as a mere object to be possessed, going back to that tradition of women being possessions. Jesus was clearly trying to change that cultural understanding. Throughout his teachings, Jesus taught that the kingdom of heaven is among us. It's an experience we can have in the here and now. Some of us have experienced it, even if only momentarily. Heaven is the blissful state of oneness or unity with God, and also includes moments of unity with the divine spirit that dwells in others. Healthy human sexuality is all about recognizing and expressing the innate desire that each of us has within us for ultimate unity, union with God, with one another, with another unique person. Although I must add that there are plenty of people in the world who are perfectly happy and healthy in their sexuality without feeling the need or desire for partnership. Living as a single person does not necessarily diminish one's healthy sense of sexuality any more than being partnered necessarily enhances another's. So heaven is the state of union with God and with others. It's the state we naturally aspire to be in as human beings. Hell, on the other hand, is equally possible to experience in this world. Most of us have experienced it at one time or another, even if only briefly. Hell is the state we live in any time we are cut off from a sense of unity with God or with others. To this day, some of the most deeply entrenched examples of injustice and power imbalance, of a lack of unity, are rooted in issues of sexuality. Glass ceilings, unequal pay for equal work, church practices that deny equal authority and leadership to women and men, and rigid adherence to certain texts that condemn those unlike ourselves without considering context or new and transformed understanding, without a recognition that God continues to reveal new things about the divine self, and our understanding is transformed as we live. Depending on how one decides to read and use the Bible, it's easy to find justification for all these attitudes in Scripture. And all of them stand in the way of genuine unity. We need to be thoughtful, prayerful, and demonstrate an appropriate balance between Scripture, tradition, experience, and reason in developing faithful attitudes towards sexuality and what makes for life-giving, divinely blessed, holistic relationships with God and with others. How we read the Bible matters. And what we believe that the Bible ultimately says, and how we're meant to integrate the most significant messages, really does matter for people of faith. We are a people whose faith and life understanding is grounded in this text. And the prevailing message of Scripture is that of consummate love. May our lives bear witness to that above all else. Amen.